All right, let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, looking tonight at chapter 13 and pages. I hope I'm just realizing, I don't know if I have my sermon with me after all. Where did that go? Noah, do we have a copy out there? Okay. Oh, this is my copy. Okay. I can take all this stuff off the tape, but I'm afraid the Facebook still stays. Okay. 1 Peter, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. See, John comes in, I'm just so excited, I don't know what to think or do. This is page 1037 in your Black Pew Bibles. Let me begin in reading with verse 22, because this is all of one piece. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 to 35. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he'll answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following it, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, whom you promised to give to us, that we might hear your word and receive your word, understand your word, and believe your word. We pray, Lord, now, Jesus, that you would open our ears, that in the speaking and hearing of this word, we'd be hearing the words of Christ, and that that word that we receive, that imperishable seed, find root in our hearts and continue to grow, and continue to lead us to salvation and sanctification and holiness and righteousness in Jesus. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Jesus has been busy preaching the gospel and its consequences to the people that he has been around. And he's done this making reference at various times since chapter 9 to the fact that he's going to Jerusalem. He's made it clear to his disciples that this will happen. And in one sense, it's what everybody would expect, because if Jesus is a prophet and teacher, of course he would go to Jerusalem. What's not been understood is what Jesus means when he says he will suffer and die there, because the people at this time, including his disciples, cannot possibly imagine that someone like Jesus would come to his people and not be accepted, not be received by them. But opposition has been growing. And as Jesus makes clear, as we've gone through chapter 12 and chapter 13, there are those who will not receive his message and will not receive those who speak in his name. There will be suffering. There will be rejection. There will be those who will assume they are saved because, well, they're the Jews, or they're the righteous people. They have the family background, they have the connections. And Jesus says, you can't assume that to be the case. The way is narrow. The door is narrow. And Jesus is the door. And there will be no one who comes into the kingdom of God who has rejected Jesus and not come through him. A lot of people maybe not understanding that, but are willing to accept it on faith nonetheless. But there are those who hear Jesus and they are angry at him. Even in chapter 9, months before this chapter, the events in this chapter are given to us, the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. Jesus has healed on the Sabbath day. He has taken the Pharisees and the religious leaders on, and they're unhappy with him. Partly it may be because he's threatening their position and their reputations before the people. It may be that they fear for their income. But ultimately, it's because they don't love him. They love their own religion. They love their own rules. They love their own regulations. They love their own understanding of God and refuse to accept the correction that Jesus gives to them and refuse to come to Jesus himself in all of this. So, as we come to the passage tonight, it's after this teaching of Jesus' upcoming death and resurrection. It's after many challenges to Jesus' works of healing and teaching and deliverance. It's come after conflict with the Pharisees in different ways that some Pharisees come to Jesus and give him a warning. They say, you need to leave here. Herod wants to kill you. Now, is it a friendly warning or is it a not so friendly warning? What's behind this? Some Pharisees would have been favorable to Jesus. Not all of them hated him. But the picture that we're given so far in Luke is that they are not, as a group, in favor of Jesus. Jesus is teaching in Galilee at this time. He's busy bringing the gospel to the people there. And he's creating trouble, I think, for the Pharisees, both by his message and by the crowds flocking to Jesus, who would then be going back to their synagogues, to their villages, and challenging the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Well, Jesus says this. Why don't you say this? What do you think about Jesus? And the Pharisees think, well, wait a minute. I can't. How do I answer this carefully? I mean, at one point later on, Jesus will say to the Pharisees, tell me about John's baptism. Is it from God or from man? Puts them on the spot. And they say, well, we don't know. And so Jesus says, well, neither will I answer your questions. So they're a nervous lot at best, but quite likely this is an attempt to get Jesus out of the way. Get him into Jerusalem. Get him down to where the religious establishment is, where the priests are. Jesus can face the justice they want him to face, and their hands can be relatively clean about the whole thing. So Herod, they say, is the threat that Jesus has to get away from. Herod is Herod Antipas. He ruled Galilee, Perea, from 4 BC to 39 AD. He's the guy who beheaded John the Baptist, and we see that in Luke 3 and Luke 9. So he's not a man of sterling character. He is somebody who was amused and somewhat entertained by John's preaching, but when the time came to stand up for John, stand up for righteousness, he kept a foolish vow that he made to his wife and to his daughter-in-law, really, not his stepdaughter, and had John the Baptist beheaded. And he's afraid of Jesus himself, and so the threat is plausible. It's plausible like that. But this is not an attempt to save Jesus' life. This is an attempt, I think, to get him out of the way and put him in greater danger. Jesus is not worried about this. Really, he's not. Jesus knows what he's come to do. He's come to live perfect obedience to the law of God in his life from the time before he's an infant until the time of his death. He will commit no sin. There will be no wickedness found in him. He will not think thoughts he ought not to think. He will not speak words he ought not to speak. And he will not fail to do anything that God has commanded him to do. Both in his obedience in doing all of these things, he will show himself to be the perfect Son of God. He will be all that Adam was meant to be and fail. He knows that he's come to do this. He also knows that at the end of this time of fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, that he will be put to death. He will be crucified. And this is part of the plan of God to save a people for himself. This wasn't imposed upon Jesus. Remember, Jesus is not just a man. He's also God himself. And the other scriptures tell us that this is the plan of salvation from before the beginning of everything. That God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, God himself, said this is what will happen. This is what we will do to bring the people that we will create to ourselves and reveal ourselves to them in our glory, in our holiness, in our justice and righteousness and love and compassion. And Jesus the Son, taking on flesh at the command of the Spirit in his mother's womb, comes knowing full well what he has come to do. To die, to be the sacrifice, to satisfy the righteous demands of God's judgment for sin, and to do that in the place of the people that are believing in him, of the people that will one day believe in him. And Jesus knows this is what I have to do. And so he rejects the warning. He calls Herod a fox. A fox, if we refer somebody a fox today, we might be thinking, on the one hand, of somebody that's very attractive. We might be thinking of somebody who's very clever and wily and probably not trustworthy, but still with some respect for them. In Jesus' day, that was not what calling a fox meant. Calling someone a fox was really a type of showing contempt for them. That you're insignificant, you think you're better than you really are, you're small and you're powerless, and you're devious. So Jesus is actually not being a gentleman as he describes Herod. He's saying, Herod? Who's Herod? Why would I fear him? He's nothing at all. Remember, he's already taken on the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes and called them down to their face. He's not going to back down from Herod either, particularly because Jesus knows what his work is to do. He knows he's going to die, but he will do it on his own terms, in his own way, in his own time. He hints at this as he sends the Pharisees to Herod with the message, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." Jesus' work is declaring the kindness and compassion of God through deliverance and healing, as he states here. It's much more than that, but this is what he points to here. And the idea is that as God's kindness and compassion is made known through Jesus, people are being faced with a choice. How can they criticize this man whom God has sent when he has done nothing wrong and in fact done everything right? He has healed people, raised the dead, cast out demons, conquered the sins and the powers of darkness. And no one else has done that. What do they have to hate him for? And we saw a couple weeks ago how he healed a woman with a disabling spirit. The spirit, this is verse 10 and following, and 13. You know, she'd been bent over for 18 years. And she's probably gone to doctors. She's suffered, I think, the approbation of those around her who say, well, you must have done something wrong or you wouldn't be suffering like this. Because that was the idea then. Probably still the idea for too many of us right now. If our lives are bad, if we're under some sort of physical ailment, we must have deserved it somehow. Well, she's a faithful woman. She goes to the synagogue as she's supposed to, and Jesus sees her there, and it's time for her healing. He heals her, and she immediately straightens up. And the crowd is amazed, but the leader of the synagogue rebukes the crowd, saying, "How? You can't do this. It's the Sabbath day. You can't heal people on this day. There's six other days in which you can work. Six other days in which you can be healed. Come on one of those days and get healed. And it's ridiculous because, well, she's been coming and nobody's healed her. As if anybody could heal her but Jesus. So Jesus is referring to signs and wonders here, to his healings and deliverances, not as the sum of his ministry, but as a declaration of the fact that he is doing what only God can do. What only God can do, and the folks ought to listen to him. The Pharisees ought to take that into account. But he's also hinting at the fact that this is not all that he's come to do. Today and tomorrow, I cast out demons and perform cures. The third day, I finish my course. In verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Here's another saying by Jesus saying, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die in Jerusalem as a prophet, because all the other prophets have died in Jerusalem." His immediate destiny is to suffer and die. In John 10:32, he'll say to the crowd, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? What reason do you have? What reason have I given you of sin? What evidence have I given you of sin in my life, of blasphemy in my life, that you should stone me, that you should reject me?" Answer, he's given them no reason to. But people don't like it when the holiness of God comes close. People don't like it when the word of God is brought to bear on them, when the word of God is brought to bear on us. And we have to begin to think about our sins. The right way to deal with that is to repent and ask forgiveness. But the way many people think of it is kill the messenger. And sometimes literally kill the messenger. And that's what they're going to do with Jesus. In all of this, Jesus is simply being a servant. A servant of God and a servant of those that he's come to save. Mark 10:45 tells us, again, the words of Jesus, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what Jesus is talking about in verses 32 and 33. Saying, you have your time frame for what I should be doing. You have your desires for what I should be like. But I tell you that I'm doing the work of the Father. He sets my agenda. He has told me what I will do and what will happen to me, and I gladly submit to that. And I will not be dissuaded by your attempts to fear, to instill fear in me, or to be manipulated by you because you think you're cleverer than I am. His mission is set. He's dedicated to his work. He's going to see it through. Yet knowing all of this, how would you and I react if we were in Jesus' shoes? How do we react now when people hate us without cause? When people reject us? Jesus continues his work knowing what will happen, and he doesn't feel anger for the people. He feels compassion for them because he knows what the result of their rejection of him is going to be. Verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Well, here's the compassion of Jesus upon those who are his enemies. Jerusalem is known as the place where the prophets die. Ahab and Jezebel, Zechariah murdered by Joash after Jehoiada's death. This happens among the Israelites. Some killed really in Jerusalem itself. The people reject God and reject his messengers. And of course, they will reject Jesus as well. Peter preaches this in Acts 2. After Jesus' ascension and after the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What Peter is saying is exactly what Jesus knew would happen. And with that in mind, he considers Jerusalem and weeps and laments for Jerusalem, because their rejection of him will lead to their judgment. The rejection of Jesus by anyone leads to their judgment. I was watching football yesterday, and as I do on most Saturdays come fall, and the rules changes are interesting. One thing they're trying to cut down on is taunting. And so a player does a great tackle. He intercepts the ball. He blocks a pass from being caught. And sometimes he'll go, "Ah, gotcha!" And he'll do it on the field. Or he'll just stand over the guy he's just tackled and say, "Yeah, take that, dude." And the rest throw a flag. No taunting allowed. Does anyone have a reason to look down upon evil more than Jesus? To consider mocking those who've opposed him more than Jesus? And Jesus doesn't do any of that. He mourns and weeps for those who will reject him. He cries for them. What do we do with those who reject Christ? With those who reject us, who are the messengers of Christ? I think most of us feel that kind of compassion as much as we can as sinful human beings. But every now and then, it rises up within us saying, "Get them! How dare you?" And we forget that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now, if Jesus could act in this way and speak in this way, how much ought we to do also? If the world refuses us and hates us, we're only following Jesus' footsteps. Jesus tells us in John, "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. For the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." So if we as the messengers of Christ find ourselves hated, well, what else would we expect? Look what they did to our Lord. And rather than call down thunder and lightning as James and John wanted to when Jesus was rejected by a city, we ought to call down repentance and faith and mercy from God for them. And even those who hate us, offer kindness to them. Show them blessing. Jesus offers a kind of comfort in Psalm 91. This is the promise of all who will come to God. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler." This is what we're to be taking in the name of Jesus to people. And it's not just words that we take. We ought to be the kind of people who, reflecting the character of Jesus, become the place of refuge for those who are lost and needy, even for those who would oppose Christ. Rather than striking back with angry words and self-righteous rhetoric, we ought to remember what Paul says in Romans 12:17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus overcame the evil of his rejection with good. By praying, by interceding, by mourning for those who would reject him. And doing all that could be done that is necessary that they might come to know him. By finishing out his course. And if Jesus has done that, then by definition, in the ways that we are called to, we ought to do that as well. We won't suffer and die for the sins of anybody. We can't do that. But we can give up our lives for others in a way analogous to the way that Jesus gave up his life for his people. And we ought to be people who are controlled in our speech and our thought and our actions and not give in to the times that we live in where we react and then have to apologize for saying what we ought not to have said. Or we attempt to guard ourselves by gathering people of like mind to us and mocking and laughing at those who disagree with us. It happens too much. I'm not speaking of anything within this church, but just in general, this is the society that we live in. And we need to be aware of that. And to the degree that way of thinking might infect you, be aware of that and guard yourself against it. All this being said, yet there is judgment coming. And we need to warn people about it. Just as Jesus did. Just as Jesus did. His compassion for those who were rejecting him and for those who would suffer and die in their sins and be cast into hell forever did not make him relent from the judgment, the righteous judgment of God that he would experience himself and that would one day be visited upon those who crucified him and would not repent of it. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What should be done to those who deny Christ again and again and again and again and again? What is right of God to do? It is right that God says, get away from me, I never knew you. God who shows kindness and forbearance, bringing the rain upon the just and the unjust alike, and sending his word to people again and again and again, and finding no reception, no welcome from them, is absolutely right to say, enough. The time of judgment has come. And with reference to Jerusalem, that would happen. They've been the people of God since the time of Abraham, 1800 years prior to that, when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought to the land of promise. And Israel knew that deliverance of God 400 years later from the land of Egypt, where they cried out to God in their suffering, and God answered them, and God gave them his law, clarified for them what it is he required of them as a nation and as a people, and they turned against him again and again and again. And God sent judgment upon them. The northern kingdom taken away and destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. Jerusalem deported and destroyed in 580 something BC. And yet God said, but I made a promise to you, my people, that I will not discard you forever. And so after 70 years of punishment, God brought people back to Jerusalem and the temple was rebuilt. But even then, prophets had to be sent because the people weren't learning faithfulness yet. They departed some sins, but they hadn't departed them all. And I would say it's part of God's judgment upon them for their stubbornness. For they were given in the hands of various empires. And finally, by the time of Jesus, they were under the power of Rome. But rather than repent of their sin and see Rome's judgment over them, Rome's rule over them, as a form of God's judgment, they saw it rather as injustice. And they cried out to God for deliverance. But it didn't cry out to God in repentance. And when God sent them their deliverer, when Jesus was born, when Jesus began his ministry as a young man, they rejected him time and time and time again. And so what else would God be right to do but to say enough? And generation after Jesus' crucifixion, his rejection by the people of Jerusalem, time is given to repent. The apostles are filled by the Holy Spirit. They understand now what God was doing in salvation. And they go and preach throughout Israel, throughout Judea. And they gather together the people that God is calling to himself, the people that will believe in Jesus. But the nation won't turn as a whole. And so God brings an end to Jerusalem. To the hated Roman oppressors. Again, acting as God's judgment upon a sinful, disobedient people. And Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is taken apart and shattered. Jesus has compassion on the lost. But if the lost will only remain lost, if the unbeliever will lock themselves in their unbelief and in their rejection of Jesus, the justice of Christ will come upon them and they will be destroyed. And Jesus announces this to the people. I mean, it's no secret what he will do. Matthew 24:2, his disciples are kind of like, wow, look at this temple. They're sitting in Jerusalem. They say, what temple, what city has ever been like this? And Jesus looks at the city and looks at them and says, you see all this, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Speaking of the judgment to come upon Jerusalem for its unbelief. But it's a judgment not just upon Jerusalem, but for all who reject Christ. Then, and continuing up to now, and until the time that Jesus returns, those who reject Jesus will be judged by him and cast away by him. It's out of his compassion that he offers himself as salvation, as recompense, as righteousness to those who will believe in him, that they might escape the judgment to come and be welcomed into the kingdom of God. But if there are those who will not receive that, then they will be judged. And rightly so. And rightly so. Jesus says at the end of verse 36, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's some debate over what he's referring to there, because you remember that Jesus, as he enters into Jerusalem on his last week of ministry on this earth, is welcomed by the crowds. And they sing this song, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that doesn't seem quite to fit what Jesus is saying. Because they have seen him, but they haven't believed him even then when he comes. And some would say it refers perhaps to the resurrection, perhaps in some way. I think it refers to his final coming. Because that is when Jesus will be known and revealed and acknowledged by all in all of his glory, undeniably and forevermore. Isaiah prophesies, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Until that day of Christ's return, there are those who will die not bowing the knee to Jesus, living by their own gods and living in their own sin and calling it righteousness. Paul tells us, Philippians 2:10, that at the end of time, at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think that's referring then, as Jesus here is in verse 36, to the final judgment. When all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we all have to give an account of who we are and what we've done. And the only one who will find relief in that day will be those who've confessed Christ before their death. who've denied themselves, who've found refuge and fled to Christ and found forgiveness and salvation in Him. But all those who rely upon themselves, all those who say, Jesus, take Him or leave Him. Jesus will leave them. And they'll be cast away. Jesus says these things to us, not simply to exercise His power, but to call us to repentance today. He is calling us to faith and repentance, to believe that He is the one sent by God, because that is the truth. That's not a case of my truth or your truth. It's the truth. It's God's truth. And we're in this world to live under God's truth, to recognize His truth, to recognize His kingship, to recognize that He is God and He alone. And we are to be conformed to His will and to follow in His ways and to deny ourselves. And to do anything other than that is to deny God. And so make clear God's justice being poured out upon us in wrath and fire. Peter speaks of the possibility of repentance from the sin of denying Christ while there's yet time, while there's still breath. He speaks again to a later crowd in Jerusalem. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God has foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, so that when Jesus returns, you will say with joy and gladness, 'Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There will be those who reject Him and will still say it, but in anger and hatred and weeping and gnashing of the teeth, as they are cast out by God into the outer darkness, into hell. That doesn't need to be you. That doesn't need to be our neighbors, our friends, our families. There is repentance possible. And Jesus declares how it can happen. If we turn from our sins, if we turn from our pride, our arrogance, our unbelief, and call out upon Him for forgiveness and salvation, He will answer, He will deliver, He will save. He's come to save. He's come to deliver His people for Himself. And you can be a member of that people. You can be in that kingdom if you will turn from your sin and acknowledge Christ and rest in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We ask, Lord Jesus, that You would humble each one of us, and that You, who alone are the searcher of hearts and the knower of all things, know what we are like and what we are capable of. And You know how much we need Your help, and You've made us aware of how much we need Your help, how much we need You to stand for us, how much we need You, Your righteousness, to stand in the day of judgment. Lord Jesus, again, continue to pour Your Spirit out upon us and to fill us to the full with Him. And make us willing and able and desirous to receive Your word and to be humbled by Your glory, to be humbled by Your greatness, and to be made Your disciples and to grow in faithfulness and hope and obedience before You all the days of our life. Give us compassion, Lord, for those who hate You, for those who persecute us, and for those who would even kill our brothers and sisters, that they too might come to repentance. They, Lord God, are no more Your enemies than we were. And yet You had mercy and compassion upon us. Lord, You can have mercy and compassion upon them. We ask You for that. Lord Jesus, we praise You and thank You, and are grateful that You will keep us not just to the end, but on into eternity. Blessed, Lord Jesus, are you who comes in the name of the Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.